focus on is the ups and downs that can happen in life. And we're going to do that by looking at the example of Joseph from the book of Genesis. If you're familiar with the story, you know he had the very definition of an up and down life. If you're not familiar with it, you're going to love the story. It's a fantastic story about how God uses the good, the bad, and the ugly all to point us to our need for him. So I tell you that to let you know that we'll be doing this for the next couple of months, just short, right into the beginning of November. But it's a time that we've really focused on making it incredibly relevant. And we're going to be talking about dysfunctional families, about dreams that we had that didn't come true, about expectations falling short. It's going to deal with some of the messy stuff in life. So we want to invite the community. So please take this opportunity. We'll start doing this about twice a year where we do a series that's incredibly relevant to both mature believers but also non-believers so they can be introduced to their need for Christ. So make sure you invite a friend for next week as we begin that series. We're going to finish out today what we've called his purpose and plan. This portion of Jesus' ministry where he lets them know what it is that he has come to do. We've seen him throughout the book of John introduce himself and really come to where he said who he was. He is indeed the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that has been sent from God. But now there's been a bit of a twist. He's starting to tell what exactly it is that he has to do in this role. And so we see John narrowing in on the main event of the crucifixion. We're in that last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And now just really the day before the crucifixion, up in the upper room with his disciples. They had come to believe in who Jesus was, but they didn't understand why he had to die. They had witnessed his miracles and his teaching, but they hadn't yet come to grips with his reason for coming. So far in this week that we've been looking at, that's taken us a little over a month to look at, we've been reading about how Jesus entered into Jerusalem as a king and everybody celebrated him. Oh, he is indeed the Messiah. We know he's going to change things. But then he began to announce the necessity of his death. And they started to think, well, wait a second. The Messiah is not supposed to die. And so this must not be him. And so people started to go away. And Jesus turned to those who would follow him the closest, his 12 disciples. They had followed him for years, and he turned to them and began to give them even more details. And then we saw a couple weeks ago, he washed their feet. And such a humble act from someone who was supposed to be the Messiah was probably the last straw in one of the disciples' decisions to betray him. We saw last week that Judas decided to betray him and turn him over to the authorities. So he has gone away, and Jesus continues to discuss all these things with the other disciples that remain in the room. And so today we'll see Jesus further describe what is about to happen and why it needs to happen. Now, I don't want to say warn you up front, but tell you up front, as we look at this today, I like to pull as much practical application out of these as I possibly can and point out ways that we can apply them today. Today is going to be literally 100% about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And sometimes we can hear that and we go, okay, so there's not a lot of practical application. I heard that when I was a kid. But what I want you to see today is this is incredibly practical. That who Jesus is and what he has done for us still should make a difference in our lives today. So whether you're a mature believer or maybe you've come in here and you're not even a believer, you're just checking this whole Jesus thing out. Whatever it is, our goal today is to see who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into John chapter 14. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would quiet our minds and our hearts and allow us this morning to focus on you and focus on your word. As we read this story and we see who Jesus is, I pray that we would get rid of all of our preconceived notions and really listen to Jesus tell us who he is and what he has done for us. And as a result of that, I pray that we would change, God. Most likely today, I'm guessing it won't be an increase in knowledge, but it'll be a heart change, something that changes about the way I look at life or the way I look at you. And so I pray that we would leave this place changed as a result of reading your word today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, verse 1 says this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Let's stop right there. I joked earlier when we were talking about sermon prep with Matt and Val earlier in the week that we could have stopped right here. I mean, these four verses are just so packed full with stuff. We're going to try to get through more than them, but there's so much I want you to see here. The first thing I want you to see is Jesus is preparing to face the agony of the cross, a terrible event that is about to happen. And he tells his disciples not to let their hearts be trembled. Isn't that wild? All that he's about to go through, and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'd be focused on myself. I mean, think of all that he's going to go through. The completion of Judas's betrayal the day, or later that night, actually, and then being taken away in chains, facing false accusations in court while a crowd mocks him and surrounds him, then being whipped and beaten to the point where he can barely walk, let alone be recognized by those who know him, and then experiencing the physical torment of one of the most excruciating ways to die that has ever been devised by men. On the cross. All that was in the coming hours. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. What a wonderful counselor, right? I mean, to be focused on his followers, on his disciples in this moment. And so building on the context, we left off chapter 13 with Peter finding out that he was going to deny Jesus three times before the sun rose the next day. And so he could be talking to Peter, but he seems to be directing this to the others as well, telling all the disciples, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. If you look at it and you look at even the construction, that's what we would call an imperative in language studies. It's an imperative. It's telling somebody to do something. You know what that is? That's a command. Jesus is commanding his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's an interesting command. Now, yes, he said it with compassion and he said it with grace and he cared about them, but still at its core, it was Jesus telling his disciples to do something. Let not your hearts be troubled. I can imagine them thinking, everything you've told us that is about to happen, how on earth are we to keep that command? Everything you said was coming. How am I not supposed to let my heart be troubled? And even today, we can apply this to us. How are we supposed to follow such a command? Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus says, even to us today. That's a pretty heavy command to think about. I mean, we have bills to pay. We've got financial frustrations. We've got relational strains. We've got people who we argue with and we've broken relationships with them. We have physical health concerns, maybe even a diagnosis that says, you know, the end is near. We have all these things weighing us down. How on earth can we let not our hearts be troubled? How do we do that? Three important pieces of information to not be troubled that Jesus gives them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled, and then gives them three key pieces of information that we even can focus on today. Number one that we see is he says, believe in God, believe also in me. That's his first, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. How is that comforting? Well, too often we think of belief as some sort of cognitive head exercise that I thought this thing, but then I examined the facts and now I believe this to be true. And so we think of it as just something we do in our brains. I just believe in Jesus. Well, what we find out in other places in the Bible that the demons believe in Jesus that way. So he must mean something else. And even if we look at the Greek word, it's the word we would use for faith or believe, but it also has this connotation of trust. It's not, in fact, some of your translations might actually say, trust God, trust also in me. It's this idea of going beyond just an awareness of who Jesus is, but now a trusting in him. I heard this illustration once, and I thought it was a good one. Something like a stool or a chair. You can take a look at it, and you can examine it. And I like to build things. I was an engineer, and so I like to see how things are fastened, and maybe I could do a look at the specs online, find out what kind of metal this is, discover what kind of padding this is, even interview the people that put it together. And I can know everything there is to know about this stool. You can know everything that there is to know about that chair. Is that what we mean by believe? No. This is what we mean by believe. To actually sit on it, to trust it, to put your faith in it, that yes, I believe it can carry me. I believe it can hold me. That's the idea that Jesus is giving here. It's not just, hey, have a cognitive awareness of my historical figure. You know, it's not just believe Jesus existed. It's not just know in your mind who he is. It's to trust him. He says the first way to let not your heart be troubled is to actually trust in Jesus Christ. To trust that he has your best interest in mind, to trust that he is God, to trust that he is who he said he is. That's a leap for some of us, isn't it? A lot of us are much more comfortable just examining the chair or the stool and figuring it out. But we have to put our faith in it. That's what Jesus is saying. To let not our hearts be troubled, we have to put our faith in this. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That should be incredibly comforting to us, that's where it starts to say, oh, I've got bills, I've got physical concerns, I've got relational concerns. You know what? Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus and that he cares about that. Second piece of information that he gives them is an interesting one. And for us, we read it and we knew exactly what he's talking about. But look at what he's first introducing to these disciples. That beyond this life, there exists the house of God. Let that sink in for a second, what he's introducing. Again, obviously, we read this with the benefit of having read everything else and having been in church. We know he's talking about heaven. But they're clueless. They're going, what is he talking about? What is this place that he's going to prepare for me? And he says, I'm going to prepare it for you. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Some earlier translations, if you have kind of an older translation, it probably translated this as mansions because of the Latin word, and that kind of stuck in the 20th century, that idea of, oh, I've got a mansion in heaven. But honestly, the Greek word here, it doesn't mean opulent, huge houses by any means. It just simply means a dwelling place. Honestly, the best translation would probably be home. I go to prepare a home for you. I think mansions caught on because of this materialistic idea of having something better than what you had here. But that's totally missing the point. It's totally missing the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. Yes, you'll have something better, but it's because you'll be in the presence of God, not just because it's a bigger house with more rooms than what you've got here. It's not because you have nicer stuff. It's because you're in the presence of the one true living God. That's what makes it a better place. This idea he gives is one that would have been familiar to first century Hebrews. It's the idea of sons who would leave their families and go get married, and then they'd bring their wife back and they would add on to the father's estate, the household, to where they all would be living on the same piece of property, maybe around a central courtyard, or maybe they're attached. But the idea that this picture that he's painting here is that idea of adding on. I'm going to go secure my bride, the church, and then I'm going to add on and I'm going to prepare a place for you to live. And so we look at this idea and we get caught up in the mansions and we get caught up in everything. And honestly, if you are poor here, it's tempting sometimes to picture your huge mansion. But here's the thing, you're going to a place where those kind of riches don't matter anymore. That's what makes it an exciting place. That the material wealth of this world is actually what we will pave the roads with there. All the stuff that we hold valuable is the stuff we'll walk on and get dirty and nobody really cares about. That's the image that he's trying to give us here, that there is a place beyond this life that is God's home, that is God's house, that is where God lives. Think about that. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can stay there with me. Is that comforting? I hope it is for you, because we do get caught up in the problems of this life, all the things going on. But to recognize that there is a home beyond this place, to recognize, first of all, that there's even an eternity. And so the 70, 80, 90 years that we spend here are just kind of a warm-up for eternity. It's a totally different mindset. And that's what he's telling the disciples is, look, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. As if to say, you guys are going to go through a lot of bumps over the next few years. And read the book of Acts, they do. They go through a lot of bumps. But I think they did it knowing that there was something greater. And I can assure you that if you are in Christ, the problems of this world will fade one day. They really will. They'll go away, and we can live in the presence of God forever. May that be a source of hope and comfort for us. Well, Jesus didn't just describe this place. The third piece of information he gives them is to say that I will come back for you, that I'm not leaving you alone. He says that after he prepares this place, he will come back and he will get them. And there's so much meaning here. I wish we could really camp out and just try to figure out what exactly is he saying. He seems to be referring both to the resurrection and looking forward to the second coming. So he's telling them, look, tomorrow I'm going to die, but that's not the end. I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back. I'm coming back again. So all of this is stemming, again, from let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm not going to leave you behind. I care about what happens to you. I'm coming back for you. He's basically saying he will not leave them. Guys, I think the same is true for us. As a result of what Jesus has done, we are not alone. We're not alone, and I'm not talking about all the people in this room. I'm talking about just if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, he has not left you behind. He's not left you behind. And we believe he will be returning again. And those of us who remain will go home with him to meet those who went before us. We believe that to be true. That's the root of not letting our hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Christ. He is preparing a place for us, and he is not going to leave us behind. May that help us get through our days, all our troubles. So three pieces of information he gave them there to comfort them. Believe in him, there's a place waiting for them, and he will not leave them behind. That's all good stuff, and hopefully that helps you too in not letting your heart be troubled. And Jesus even said, you know the way. Except they said they didn't. They said, we're still kind of confused. We're not completely grasping everything that you're laying down there. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of have these same questions too. I mean, all of that sounds good, but how can we understand this completely? Everything I just laid out is so metaphysical, so beyond us. How can we understand it completely? What exactly is he talking about? Well, Thomas, who happens to be my favorite disciple, voices our concerns and our questions. In verse 5, read it with me. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, I say Thomas is my favorite disciple because he usually seems to say the things I would have said. So there's a lot of camaraderie between us there. And I think I would have said this, I want a destination. Look, Jesus, you said you're going away. And again, we know what Jesus is talking about here because we're looking back after all the other gospels have been written, after all of Paul's letters. We know what's happening here. But imagine sitting in that room and hearing, I'm going to go away, but you know the way to where I'm going. I mean, are you thinking, okay, is he going like down to the Dead Sea, into the old, you know, ruins from Qumran? Is he going to the wilderness? Is he going to Egypt? Thomas wanted a physical place. Where are you going, Jesus? You either have to give us the directions or you have to tell us where it is so we can put it into our smartphone and you know, let Google get us there. He's saying, you got to give me something, either the destination or the directions. We don't know where you're going. Thomas had to ask the question because he's thinking in the wrong realm entirely. He was thinking physically. And if we too think physically, we get confused as well. Because what Jesus was talking about wasn't happening in the physical world. And so Jesus responds to him by completely redefining the manner in which we relate to God and revealing in totality God's purpose and plan in such a way that it opens up our heart and our mind to everything that is happening in Christ. If I had to pick a central verse of the book of John, it would be John 14:6. You see, for centuries, the Jewish people had been awaiting a Messiah that would show them the way, show us the way out of this trouble. I think many of them probably envisioned somebody a lot like Moses, who led their people out of Israel. So they were envisioning a Messiah that would come and would go to the Romans and say, "Let my people go." And then he would drive them out. Instead of them leaving, he'd drive everybody else out. And once again, the promised land would be theirs. And they would celebrate. That's what they were looking forward to. Someone who would lead them back to prosperity again. These Jews wanted to know the way to make that happen. They wanted the leader that was going to show them the way. We do the same, guys. We say stuff like, just tell me what to do. Just show me what to do. Show me the rules to follow. How many times a month do I have to be in church to be right with God? Just show me the steps. What's the minimum? What's the bare minimum that I have to do? What give me some instructions. Are there rituals that I have to go through? What is it that I have to do? Show me the way to get back to God. And guys, this is every world religion. We were designed to worship, but we're not always sure where to put that worship. So no matter where you go in the world, you see people reaching for God in their own way. And so I want you to imagine, even as we talk through this, all over the world, people reaching their hands upward to whatever they define as God, to something that's greater than them, and not being able to really grab at anything. That's what's happening here. And so that's why Thomas says, just tell us where you're going. Just show us the way. But this is where things change. In John 14:6, he says, Thomas, you've seen the way. I'm not going to show you the way because I am the way. Let your mind grasp how revolutionary that is. They were looking for instructions. They were looking for rituals. They were looking for things to do. And Jesus says, none of that. I am the way. He's not a guru that shows us the path. He is the path. He doesn't just happen to have a key that opens a locked door that he's willing to share with us. He is the door. He's not just a roadmap on how to get back to God. He is the road. Do you see how this changes our thinking? Human-based religion is us reaching for God, trying to grasp something, trying to find the way. Where is the way? And what happened here is God sent us the way. All the hands reaching up, not being able to grab anything, and God reaches a hand down. That's what Jesus is saying. I am that way. It's not something I can go show you or tell you. I am it. I am. It's not a piece of knowledge. It's not a ritual. It's not an instruction. It's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says that. I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. It means he's simply, He doesn't simply know the truth of God and 10 steps to make your life happier. That's not what he means. He says, I am the truth. I don't know the truth. I am the ultimate expression of God's truth. I am the truth. I am not just a way to find a happier life and a better life or more meaningful life. I am life in and of itself. He is the truth. He is the life. He makes it even clearer because he says he's the only one that can accomplish this. See, we cannot walk the path back to God. Let me say that again. We cannot walk the path back to God. And that's why I told you to picture all those hands reaching upward, not grabbing anything. That's every single one of us. God has to provide the way, and that way was Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that, Jesus says, no man can come to the Father except through me. Now, we hear a statement like that, and our modern ears bristle quite a bit. We say, ooh, that's so intolerant. That's so exclusive. That do we actually believe that Jesus is the only way back to God? I mean, the exclusivity of Christ is frequently seen as so intolerant and therefore unloving and a real turnoff. How could you believe that there's only one way back to God? Because the way said it. And so it's not unloving to say we believe in the exclusivity of Christ. What is unloving is to not go tell others about that way. And so, yes, people might say it's exclusive and it's intolerant. But as long as we're delivering this message in love, it's something we cannot let go of. It is something we cannot back down off. I believe that there are millions, even billions of ways to get to Jesus. I mean, it could be a missionary. It could be reading the Bible. It could be a VBS. It could be a television show. I don't know. There are billions of ways. Every single one of our ways, for those of us that have come to Christ, is a very unique path that we walked. There are billions of ways to Christ, but there is only one way to God, and that is through that door, that way, that path, that road, and that path is Jesus Christ. That's it, period. No other faith will result in going back to God. Do you understand the weight of that statement? If you have your own Bible, go ahead and circle no one there at the end of verse 6. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's an absolute. What about the people before Jesus? What about the people in the jungles of the Amazon that haven't heard? Well, Jesus says no one. If we're to believe what he says, that word in the Greek means no one. Means no one. Guys, this, as a quick aside, this is why missions is so important. This is why what we do here matters. This is why we do what we do as a church. People are hurting and we need to help alleviate their current pain. But at the end of the day, the only thing that will bring them any hope at all is knowing Jesus Christ. Period. He is the only way back to God. So are we going to help the poor? Yes. Are we going to help the addicted? Yes. But knowing full well at the end of the day, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ that brings them ultimate hope. And so if you are without Jesus Christ today, or maybe this passage has completely redefined it for you and you said, yeah, I just walked an aisle when I was a kid. I just checked a box when I was a teenager. He said, I've never really taken a seat. I've only examined the seat. I've never actually sat down. If that's you today, when we get to a time of response, I want to invite you to come forward and just let us know that that's a decision that you've made to follow Christ today. Or take the card out of the back of the seat in front of you and fill it out and let us know that that's a decision that you've made to follow Christ today. That it's more than walking an aisle or checking a box. That today I want to begin to follow Jesus Christ. Stop listening for tips and tricks to life. And instead, surrender your life to him. So even after all that, the disciples are still somewhat confused. I can't blame them. Philip gets caught up in all of this talk, and he's starting to catch glimpses of what's being said here. And he expresses his desire back to Jesus just to see God. He's got a feeling that that's what he's talking about. And Jesus, if you remember, even left off as he was talking to Thomas with, "From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And so Philip says this in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." He just show me a glimpse of God. I believe him to be true. I believe that you're from him. Just show me, show us a glimpse of him. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." I can't even imagine sitting in this room having this discussion. I don't think I'd be bold enough to even speak up, because it seems like everybody who's talking has some sort of misunderstanding. And Philip says, "I just want to see God." But Jesus goes, "You have. For the last 3 years, you've been walking right beside him." And he answers Philip with a little bit of sadness in his voice, I think. "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know, Philip, that I am the way, because I am God? I am God. I'm not just some guy that God goes, 'Ah, Jesus can handle it. He can do it.' No, I am God incarnated. God loved us so much that he became one of us in the person of Jesus." Philip should have understood that to be around Jesus was to be in the presence of God. This has been a huge theme throughout John. The disciples should have gotten it, but they hadn't yet. And then Jesus says this, a wonderful phrase. He says, "Whoever believes." Now, I love this because it counteracts the weight that we got just a minute ago. I told you to feel the weight, feel the physical weight of no one can come to the Father except through me. That's a heavy statement. No one. I mean, let that weigh on your shoulders. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. But then it's counteracted with whoever believes. Whoever believes that it's not a ritual, it's not a set of instructions, it's not some sort of treasure map. It's Jesus himself. And so whoever believes in him can have exactly what he's offering the disciples. Isn't that beautiful? Whoever believes. And then he even goes on to say they'll do greater works. They'll do greater works than even Jesus did. Now, it's hard to wrestle with this phrase. We're not sure exactly what, you know, people have tried to study the original language and figure out what does he mean by greater? Because greater can mean a bunch of different things. It could mean more works, that as that word spreads, they're going to do a lot more works than he does, but that feels a little empty. It could mean that they do more spectacular works, but that doesn't feel quite right either, because he just raised somebody from the dead. So what does he mean? Does he mean more numerous? Does he mean more spectacular? I don't think he really means either. I think he means more significant. It's very much like what John the Baptist said, "The least in the kingdom is greater than me." The prophet that announced the coming of Christ, he says, "The least in the kingdom is greater than me." He means more significant. You see, everything that Jesus had done up to this point was when he was in bodily form, working as he did around the disciples, around Israel, healing people and teaching and things like that. But it was done before the cross. What he's about to do is going to complete salvation for everyone. And so everything that the disciples do that comes after that, everything that we do that comes after that is built on a foundation of completed salvation. The job is done. There's nothing more we need to do other than believe. It makes everything that we do now even more significant because the work has already been completed. That's why he says, you'll do greater things than me because I'm going to the Father. That I won't be limited by physical form anymore. I can work in and through you. And so all these greater works are works that God does through us. The disciples will be able to build on the completed work of Christ. But they must, he says, do it in Jesus' name. He says, you must ask in my name, and anything you ask for in my name, I will do it. I want to clarify that this is not some sort of magical phrase that we just attach to the end of every single prayer so that it'll come true. Far from it. It means the things that we ask for should be in the name of Christ, in that it's in the character and in the plan and the purpose of what Christ is trying to do. So many people have grabbed a verse like this and said, oh, see, if you name it, you can claim it. This idea of a prosperity gospel. You can ask for anything you want. You can ask for that big house or that raise or that brand new car. You could ask for lots of money. And as long as you say at the end, in Jesus' name, it'll come true. That is not what Jesus means at all. Do we really believe that that's what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, my work is going to be extended through you. So if you need something to accomplish the mission that I started, just ask. That's what he's saying. That if you ask in my name, I will give it to you. And so we see Jesus taking his purpose and his plan and now extending it to the disciples. So what is the application today? I don't know. It depends on where you are. It depends on where you are with God. Probably has something to do with Jesus, though. I'm just going to go out on a limb. Maybe it means coming to Christ for the first time. Maybe you said, I haven't come to Christ and I need to do that today. And I pray that it would be today. But maybe some of us have been with Christ and we need to understand we have a living Messiah who has prepared a place for us. That should give us perspective and meaning and hope in all of life's problems. That there is nothing bigger that we deal with in this life than eternity. So the question is, do we believe in Christ? Do we believe in him? Not do we, are we cognitively aware? Are we aware of the history or the person? But do we actually believe? Do we actually believe? So if you've never sat down in the person of Christ, I encourage you to make this day your day of salvation. If you have sat down, remember what it means to not stand back up and to try to take care of all your own problems and do everything on your own and try to earn your way and earn points. Just sit and rest in the person of Jesus. Rest that you are on the way, the truth, and the life. I invite you to stand, and as we have a time of response, to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that today we would understand what Jesus meant when he said these things. That it may go so much deeper than just the surface level stuff that we commonly discuss. May we see the difference between there being a way and the way. Of knowing a way and being the way. So may we turn to Christ today, first and foremost for our salvation, for our relationship with God. May today be the day that we turn to him. But then even after that, may we turn to him day by day for all of life's troubles. And God, you told us to pray in your will, in Christ's name. And so today we pray for this community. God, first of all, may you break our hearts for those who do not have Christ, who do not have a way, who do not have a direction, who do not have a destination. May we remember what it means to be lost, to be without any of this purpose or hope. May you break our hearts for our community. And then God, as we reach out in love to everyone in this community, whether they're homeless or addicted, or rich and far from you, whatever the case may be, may we do it in your love with your message. And so, God, I pray that you would use this church and this community and beyond as your hands and your feet to a broken world. I pray that our community would be able to begin to turn their eyes upon Jesus, just as so many of us have. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.